Amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalm? This morning we'll be in Psalm 33 as we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalm. As we title it, Seeking God Through the Psalms. And I've probably mentioned it before, but for me, when I go through the Psalms and read the Psalms, I get really blessed and really strengthened and encouraged by what the psalmist has to say and what the Scripture says there. And it oftentimes will spark a prayer in my mind that I can offer to God that I would have never thought about otherwise. The Psalms offer good instruction for us. It offers for us a very good picture of who God is. This morning in the Psalm, the title of the sermon is called The Life of Praise. And so this morning, we're going to see how the psalmist presents some very good reasons for us to give praise to God. Before we get to that, let me ask you this question. Now, would you agree or disagree with the following statement? Here it is. The child of God should consistently exhibit unbroken praise to God. Now, before you answer in your mind too quickly, the child of God should consistently exhibit unbroken praise to God. Now, that word unbroken praise is the key phrase here. That is continual praise, ongoing praise. Praise and worship no matter what. Should the child of God, should his or her life exhibit that kind of praise? Well, you might say, no. How could we? How could we just praise? I mean, praise is just what we do on Sunday mornings, right? We come here on church and we have this hour or so and the choir sings and the worship team sings and so we sing and so there's our praise. We go home on Sunday afternoon. We go out to the office Monday through Friday. And is my life filled with praise Monday through Friday at the office? And if we say no, then that statement that the child of God should exhibit unbroken, continual praise to God becomes a very difficult statement. But then would you say, yes, I do agree with that statement. The child of God should exhibit a life of praise, ongoing, consistent praise to God. Now that's a lot easier said than done, that unbroken, constant praise. Because oftentimes what happens is we can be in a really good rhythm of praising and worshiping God, and then all of a sudden, bam, something happens. Our schedule is radically changed from things that are outside of our control, or something happens and it knocks us off of our rocker, and so we stumble and we trip a little bit, and then we don't praise. We lose sight of that life of praise. We know the Bible tells us pray without ceasing. Did you realize the Bible also says praise without ceasing? Philippians 4:4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. But there again, isn't that a lot easier said than done? Let me ask you a second question. When that whatever happens, that event, the news, the brokenness happens that knocks you off your rocker in terms of praise and worship to God, when that happens, is your first response panic or praise? Is it I panic or is it that I continue to praise? My guess, I know I experienced this in my life, is that my knee-jerk reaction when those types of events happen is it knocks me off my rocker. And I have a tendency to panic, not praise. One thing that I have found, and maybe you have found this to be true in your life too, is that when we panic instead of praise, panic, maybe you've noticed, has a tendency to just wear you out. Panic is exhausting. And so when we panic instead of praise, and we wear ourselves out from the panic, we lose lots of really good night's sleep because of the panic. We have lots of worry and stress because of the panic. One day we realize we open our eyes and we think, you know, I'm not getting anywhere with panicking. Panicking doesn't work. It never has. It never will. Then our lives are drawn back to praise. And so we give God praise. We give God thanks. If you want to know what the will of God is in your life, the Bible says that it is God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances. Every one of them. The good, the bad, the hard, the easy, all of them, to give thanks to God. Well, this title of this sermon, The Life of Praise, really has a double meaning to it, and let me explain to you that double meaning. First of all, the life of praise. We see in Scripture that God desires that each of His people have praise as a regular, normal, unbroken part of their life. Not a praise that is segregated to Sunday morning or some other time of the week, but praise that is constant, praise that is continual. In fact, that's part of the vision of the church. If you see our banners over here, first one is to exalt. We desire to have a life of exalting God continually. It's not just church. When we sing to God, we don't sing from our voice box. We sing from our heart, from our soul. We give Him praise. We give Him thanks. So the life of praise, Scripture tells us God wants us to have that life of constant praise. But here's the double meaning of it. When we praise, we find out that it circles back around and gives us life. Praise is a life-giving activity. When we look to God, we give Him honor, we give Him praise, we give Him worship, that fills our life with strength, with encouragement. It helps us see with a different perspective. It helps us to see from God's point of view. So we are to have a life of praise, but then we're also have a life from praise that gives us strength, that gives us grace to continue. Well, in this psalm, and it's technically anonymous, some say David wrote it, and perhaps he did, but it doesn't quite say. We don't know exactly what the occasion is for this psalm, although it appears that there's an army attacking Israel, perhaps, but it doesn't quite tell us. But we don't need to know all of that in order to gain from it what God has for us. The psalm itself gives us its own introduction. For example, look in verse 1. It starts off with this amazing invitation to worship and praise God. It says in Psalm 33, verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." That phrase, "shout for joy," literally describes a loud exultation, a loud worship, and a loud praise. I remember when I was in seminary, we were in chapel one day, and as was oftentimes the case, you go into chapel, you sing some songs, somebody gets up there and they preach. Well, on this particular day, we were all singing the songs, and in this one particular song, we were by habit, and I think we all probably do this, we have a tendency not to sing out loud, but to sing kind of slow and drawn out and kind of mumble more. Well, apparently we were doing that, and the guy who was directing the music there at the chapel and seminary, right in the middle of the song, I mean, he didn't even wait for the end of a stanza or anything, right in the middle of it, he said this, "Sing louder." You see, he noted from us seminary students that our heart was not in that worship. We're worried about that or this test or this or that. We're worried about all kinds of things, and so we were singing very quietly. We were singing very slowly, very mumbling. And so he said, "Sing louder." Now, it's not that we sing loud just for the sake of singing loud, but we shout for joy loudly because God is God. There was a pastor one time who said this. He said, "You let me hear a church sing, and I'll tell you their spiritual condition." Meaning, if you have a church that sings loud, strong, exuberant, celebratory, if you have a church that sings like that, that's a healthy church. But if you have a church that sings slow and quiet and just dragging along, That's not a healthy church. That's a church that's lost sight of the amazing God we serve in that He invites us to worship Him. You see, that's also what this verse says. Shout for joy to the Lord. It is an amazing invitation from the sovereign God to enter into His presence and to be intimate with God. This invitation to shout for joy, to worship God, to praise Him, is an invitation to intimacy. It's an invitation to closeness. Perhaps you have realized that worship, praise, thanksgiving, prayer even in itself is a personal thing. We pray personally. One of the most difficult things to do is to pray publicly. That's hard. It's very hard because you kind of open up your soul. Well, that's the intimacy with God. The praise, the worship, we open up our soul. We come before Him. It's an amazing invitation if you think about it. The God of all creation, the sovereign God, the Almighty One, invites you and me to come and to praise Him, to give Him worship and to give Him thanks. Well, on down in the Psalms, He mentions some instruments. Instruments are very appropriate when you're worshiping God. He mentions here the lyre. We can go to other Psalms, and the other Psalms mention cymbals and trumpets, all kinds of instruments that take place in that. Verse 3 says this, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. There we have it again, a loud shout. We praise God with what the Bible says is a new song. Well, in order to know what the old song is, the new song, we got to know what the old song is. Well, the old song is the song of man. The old song is the song that is about us. It's a song about what's in our mind, a song about what's in our heart, a song about what we hope, about what we desire. And if you want to know what the old song is, go turn your radio station on to just about any channel and you'll hear the old song. Does it have a good beat? Probably. Does it have nice lyrics? Perhaps. But it's an old song, spiritually speaking. It's old. You see, because the new song is uniquely and specifically centered around the atonement of Jesus Christ. No one can sing the new song except the redeemed. And it is the song of the redeemed. It is a song that rejoices in God our Savior. It rejoices in the cross of Christ, and no one can sing that except His children who have been bought with His blood. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, here's the new song, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God. Do you hear the new song here? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And then it goes on. Revelation chapter 15 speaks of the song of the Lamb. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of rescue. This new song is a special song. It's a wonderful song. It's a glorious song. It's a song in which no one knows the lyrics except the people of God. This psalm gives us a clue of what is also in that new song in verses 4 and 5. That new song centers around the Word of God. You see, we can sing His Word back to Him. This new song centers around God's works. It centers around His faithfulness. It centers around His incredible love. This song focuses on His righteousness. It focuses on His justice, on His holiness, on His power, on His eye, on His hand, on His heart. His unfailing, faithful, steadfast love is the very center point of this new song. So why not sing it out loud? Why not rejoice loudly in this new song? Because it is life-giving. Well, the psalmist goes on after that, and he gives us three good reasons to praise God. Let's look at them together. Number one in your notes is this, praise God because He is the Creator. We praise God because He is the Creator. That's what the psalmist goes to next. Beginning in verse 6, note the phrases that the psalmist uses to describe how God created the world. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Skip down to verse 9. For the Lord spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. How did God create? By His word, by the breath of His mouth. He spoke it. He commanded. Imagine a God so powerful that all He does to create the world and the universe is just by the very breath of His word, He speaks into nothing and out of nothing creates the world, the universe, you, me, everything that is seen, everything that is unseen, and there's a whole lot more unseen that is seen. He creates the heights, the depths, the mountaintops, the depths of the seas. He creates the right and the left. He creates everything just by His spoken word. That is a powerful God. Well, the psalmist gives us a few examples to give us more reasons to praise God because He is the Creator. Look in verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. On planet Earth, it is estimated that there is 46.2 million cubic miles of water volume on the Earth. 46.2 million cubic miles of water volume on the Earth. And that 71% of the Earth is covered in water. That's a lot of water. The Bible says He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. All that water is nothing for Him. He gathers them as a heap. He puts the depths in storehouses. He's a big God. He's a creator God. The psalmist gives us another example of His creative power. If you look back up in verse 6, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts, that is all the stars, all those luminary bodies out there. One of the most amazing verses of Scripture. And I had an Old Testament professor who said this one time in class, and it's just one of those things, it just kind of sticks with you. If you think about all the number of stars, in Genesis, in the creation account, he's describing what God is creating, and then almost as if it were a footnote, he says, and the stars also. That's it. That's it. And the stars also. God creates effortlessly. He doesn't sweat. He doesn't exert energy. He rested on the seventh day as our example, not because He was tired. But it says that by the breath of His mouth, He created all of the hosts. It is estimated that on a clear night, you can go outside, you can look up into the sky, and you can see, a person can see with the naked eye, about 3,000 stars. Now, if you live where I live, you go out at night, you see streetlights, and that's about all you see. But have you been camping maybe and you've been way out in the country, or maybe you live way out in the country, you're in a place that it's just really, really dark, and then you look up at the sky and you see all those stars? It's breathtaking. It's not something that we see every day. Well, we live in the Milky Way galaxy. And it is estimated that in the Milky Way galaxy alone, there are 200,000 million stars. 200,000 million stars. Now, to give another picture of that, in just our Milky Way alone, if a person could count 3 stars a second, then after 30 years of continual counting, they would have not even reached 5% of those stars. But then it gets even bigger than that. If you look at all of the unseen world, the unseen universe, it is estimated that there are 10 to the 25th power number of stars. That's a 1 with 25 zeros after it. basically what that means is it's innumerable. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah says that. You cannot count the stars. They are innumerable. Well, let's try to put that into perspective. Let's say you have a computer, this supercomputer who can calculate 10,000 million calculations a second. It would take that computer 100 million years to count all those stars if it counted nonstop. You see, we give Him praise because He's the Creator. Even on our worst day, there's ample reason to create, to worship Him because He is the Creator. Now, here's the really big news. All of the creation, all the stars, the waters, everything that He has created, innumerable, the Bible says in Psalm 147, He has numbered the stars. God's numbered them. He has put them in their place. And it says He has given them names. We can't count them, but He can. He put them there. He named them. And as great a care as He takes over the stars, He knows every single one of us in this room. He knows every hair that's on our head. He knows every thought that comes to our mind. He knows every word that we speak. Does He give that kind of attention to stars? Remember Psalm 139. David there says, if I sit or if I lie down, You're there. You know me. You know me intimately, He says. You know my inward parts. Before I was formed in the womb, He said, Lord, You knew me. Where can I go from Your presence? God especially knows you and me, the crowning work of His creation. It gets even better than that. Ephesians 2:10 says this. Usually we stop after verse 9 there in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, for by grace that you have been saved through faith, it is not of works. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. We usually stop there. But verse 10 says, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word workmanship literally means you are His masterpiece. Think of the stars of the sky. Think of the number of the stars. Think of the waters on the earth. Yet in all of this, His masterpiece is you. His masterpiece is me. He has created us. That makes us incredibly special. And since He created us, and since He loved us as His masterpiece, He sent Jesus Christ for us. You see, here's the problem that we had. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, God created us to praise Him. He created us to worship Him. But sin separates us so that we can't worship God. We can't give Him praise. Well, the only way then to reconcile us with our Creator is through Jesus Christ. That's why He came. That's why the Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, and there on the cross, He bled, He died. Our sins were placed on Him, and He paid your debt. He paid my debt. He died, He was buried, 3 days later He rose again. God handled our sin. He dealt with it because we couldn't. And the reason He dealt with our sin is so that we could worship Him. You've not lived until you've worshiped God. Don't know what life is until you genuinely, through the blood of Christ, give Him praise. Well, the world says, this is life. This is life. That is life. But none of it is life. Life is praise and worship of our God and Creator. That's living. That's life. So we give Him praise because He is our Creator. The psalmist gives us another reason to give Him praise. Number two in your notes, we give Him praise because He is your counselor. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He counsels us with His eye on us. We saw that the psalm says. We give Him praise because He is our counselor. The Bible says in verse 10, the Lord brings to the counsel of the nations to nothing. He refutes the plans of the people. The nations have plans. The nations plot. The nations gather together. The nations come up with treaties. The nations come up with agreements. And do you realize they're not worth the paper they're written on? They don't mean a thing. Are Christians worried that Iran is going to get a lot of nukes, nuclear weapons, and they're going to bomb Israel, they're going to bomb us, they're going to bomb our allies? Don't worry. Child of God, don't worry. God refutes the plans of the nations. If God wants Iran to have a nuke, they'll have one. If He doesn't, they won't. It's all settled in God's mind. He's sovereign. He's the king. Obama's not the king. No leader on this world is the king. Christ is the king. Now, do we pray about situations like that? Yes, we pray. We seek God on those. But we also rest while we pray, because He takes all the plans of nations that are built contrary to His word, and He refutes them all. But not only the nations, He frustrates the plans of the people. We have plans. We know what we're going to do tomorrow. We're preparing for next week. We're preparing for retirement. We're preparing for this. We're preparing for college. We're preparing for, and you just list all kinds of stuff. We're planning for and we are preparing for. The Bible says, okay, but God frustrates the plans of the people. When those plans operate contrary to His holiness, His righteousness, and His will that we see in the Word of God. Do you see the overruling power of God here? We have nothing to worry. We have nothing to stress. We have every reason to rejoice and be glad. Verse 11, in contrast, tells us about the counsel of the Lord. You see, the counsel of the nations, the Bible says, comes to nothing. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Verse 10, the counsel of the people, God frustrates their plans. Verse 11, but the plans of God's heart extend to all generations. Verse 12 says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This nation was formed on a biblical foundation. We have dramatically drifted from that foundation. Dramatically. To where now our society doesn't frown on sin. Our society worships sin. Our society celebrates sin. The bigger the sinner, the better. We love the disobedience. This country has made a dramatic turn away from God. We celebrate sin, and we worship materialism. We want the next big this, the next big that. We want to climb the corporate ladder so we have enough money for this, this, and this. We always want more. We're worshiping things. We're worshiping the created, not the Creator. And as this culture celebrates sin, all you have to do is just at night go turn your TV on. That case closed. That's all we need. The networks try to outdo each other in grotesque, debauchery, sinfulness. Hollywood puts out over and over and over again junk, sin, and people flock to the theaters. When there is a movie that is put out that is godly, biblical, something focused on prayer, something focused on marriage, family, something that is God-honoring, the people of God, even if you don't like movies, go see the movie. We should support those. But this country wasn't always like that. This country was founded on biblical principles. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This verse strictly refers to the nation of Israel. That's the context that we find this verse. He is their people. That is their nation. But what we find in Scripture in other places is that the same principle applies to any nation. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any people. So it applies to us. Some time ago, Michelle and I watched a documentary by Kirk Cameron called Monumental. And in this documentary, if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to get it. It's very, very good. In that documentary, Kirk Cameron wants to go back and to find out what he calls as the real national treasure. And that's our founding. And so he goes back to England and he looks at the Puritans. He looks at how they're persecuted there. He looks at their struggles to leave England, to come across the Atlantic Ocean, to land here in the New World so that they can worship God, so that they can practice what the Bible teaches without the fear of being persecuted. And they struggled, and they struggled, and they struggled. They came over to this country, and he looks at the founding documents of our country. And like it or not, they're founded on the principles of Scripture. Were all of our early founding fathers Christians and fearers of God? No. Many of them were. And the documents of our country are founded on the principles that the Scripture teaches. So Kirk Cameron comes back over to this country and plots the course when the pilgrims arrived, and monuments is the title of the documentary, monuments that have been erected to the remembrance of the Puritans who have walked that way. So what's a Christian to do right now? Our country is slipping away. What do we do right now? We simply pray. We simply act in faithfulness. We simply continue to teach our kids, teach our families. We simply continue to build relationships with our neighbors. We simply continue to share the gospel. We serve the King of Kings. He doesn't lose, he wins. We know the end of the story. He is our counselor. So we worship God because he is our creator. We worship him because he is our counselor. And then finally, number three in your notes, praise God because he is our caregiver. We praise God because he is our caregiver. In the next several verses, he mentions just a few ways that he is our caregiver. First of all, notice this. He watches over us. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The blessed nation, the blessed person, is the one whose God's watchful eye is on them. Don't get the idea in this passage of Scripture that God is just merely the man upstairs. He's up there in the atmosphere somewhere. He's up there in the cloud somewhere. See, the Bible does say he looks down from heaven, sees the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out. The psalmist here isn't teaching us that God is just, he's not telling us the location of God. What he's telling us here is that God is sovereign. It is his sovereign eye that sees all. It is his omnipotence that knows all. Nothing happens without his hand. He's a sovereign God. God, he watches over us. He gives us another reason that he is our caretaker, and that is that he provides protection. Look in verse 16. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. In Bible times, they didn't have aircraft carriers. They didn't have F-18s. They didn't have B-1 bombers, missile-guided satellite missiles, smart bombs. They didn't have any of that. What they had was they had an army, and the powerful nations had horses. If a nation had horses, they were powerful. They could overtake other nations. They pulled chariots. They moved equipment very quickly. And so there is a particular hope that arises in the horse. That is, a hope in strength. One of the greatest faults of this country in taking our eyes off God is that we no longer see Him as our only hope and as our only strength. We look at ourselves. Look at the money. Look at our economy. Look at the bombs we have. Look at the military might that we have, and we hope in that. Should the country have a strong military? I believe, yes, we should. But we should not trust in that military might. We trust in God. He protects us. He watches over us. Third, he says that He is just simply our caregiver. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He might deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." He takes care of us. Have you ever sat down and asked yourself the question, I wonder how many catastrophes never came my way because the Lord, in His sovereign eye, stopped them before it entered your life? Nope, you're not going to do that. Nope, that's not going to happen. Nope, that stops here. And we never knew to give Him thanks for that, to give Him praise for the things that we don't know, to give Him praise for the things that never happen. How many accidents have been averted because of the watchful hand of God? How many times has a germ that is deadly and living on the surface, and we touch it and we put our hands in our mouth and germs spread that could have been catastrophic that He has spared us from? How many times do we sit down at our evening meal and really, really give Him thanks for the food that's before us? He's taking care of us. What if He took away that protection? What if He took away the food that we have? What if He took away the water that we can drink? His care over us is incredible. Look at verse 21. "For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name." There's praise. There's worship. Charles Spurgeon said this in talking to Christians. He said, "Stop offering God old, worn-out praise. Stop." He says your praise should be electric from the soul, from the heart, from the mind, with all your strength. That's how God says worship Him. That's how He says love Him. And we are helped when we realize that He's our Creator, He's our Counselor, and He's our caregiver. Let's pray together.